Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning tonight with verse 37. Now it happened the next day, when they had come down from the mountain. In our last study, Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with his disciples, where he was transfigured before their eyes. Suddenly his robes turned white and they began to shine. His face began to shine. And his facial expressions, the countenance of his face was changed. He looked different. And as they were watching him, suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared with him. And they were talking with him concerning his death that would be taking place in a short time in Jerusalem. And a cloud then descended upon them. They were fearful. A voice came to them out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And when the cloud lifted, Moses and Elijah were gone, and there was none left but Jesus. Peter, moved by the experience, not really knowing how to react or how to respond, said, "Lord, let's build three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." There was sort of that desire, "Lord, let's stay right here. I like it. I like this experience. I like to see your glory. Lord, let's not leave. Let's remain here." It had been a glorious experience to see him as he was transfigured before them. It was glorious to see Moses and Elijah. It was thrilling to hear the voice of God speaking to them directly, audibly. "I want to stay right here. Lord, I never want to leave." Mountaintop experiences are always wonderful experiences. There are those times in our lives where God seems to be approaching us in a more tangible, in a real way, where we have those mountaintop kind of spiritual experiences where God reveals himself in a very special way, where we sense the presence of God, where God speaks to our hearts. Maybe it's at a retreat. Maybe it's just a special time in our lives when God's Spirit is really dealing in a very special way. But we all have experienced those mountaintop kind of experiences where God became very real to us, very close to us. And whenever we have those kind of experiences, we know what Peter was talking about when he said, "Lord, let's not leave here. I don't want to go. I want to stay here." I love the mountaintop experiences. I love those times of God's movement in my life and upon my heart. Those times of drawing near. Those times of awareness and consciousness of his presence. But they were not to stay upon the mountain. There they were isolated. There was just the four of them: Peter, James, John, and Jesus. They needed to come back down the mountain. God didn't intend that we live our lives in cloistered surroundings, that we shut ourselves away from the world, that we try to escape from society. Now, I think that we have all, at times, had our desires to escape the mess. I've even gotten out maps and tried to figure, you know, where might be that perfect place, the Shangri-La, where you could get away from the crowds, you get away from the masses, you get away from all of the yuck that goes with society and crowds of people. And just, you know, where you and well, I've actually thought it would be tremendous to be able to have a community here in Orange County, a gated community, where only Christians lived within the community. You know, we'd close our gates at night. We'd shut the world out. And we could have just the believers. And, you know, you'd have to really be a Christian to get in. And you know, you could leave your doors unlocked. You could leave the windows open. You know, you could just have that open freedom because everybody around you loves the Lord, wants to serve the Lord. There'd be no TV antennas. I mean, we'd all just really be committed to the Lord. And we would go out, you know, during the day, we'd put on our armor and go out into that mad world. But at least we'd have a place of retreat where, boy, at night, here we are. We're surrounded now by nothing but believers and those who love the Lord. It's not to be. Mountaintop experiences are wonderful. But we live in a world, a real world. God intended that we live in this real world. God intended that we experience the same hardships of those in the world around us. It's hard to come down from the mountain. It's hard to come back into a worldly environment when you've been taken into the presence of God. When you've felt that love and that power and all of His presence, it's awfully hard to come back down the mountain. But it happened the next day when they had come down from the mountain, as we all must do. They found that there were three basic groups waiting for them. First of all, a great multitude met him. People are probably wondering, the other disciples were there, and the other disciples were probably witnessing, but the people had come to see Jesus. Jesus drew a crowd of people wherever he went because of his power to heal. And the world has always had its share of those unfortunate people that are needing the touch of God in their bodies. We always have those who are physically handicapped who are looking for God's work to be wrought in their lives. It's amazing how far people will travel when word is out that there is someone who is skillful in healing. And it's tragically also rather sad that how even wise people, when they are desperate for healing, can become preys of all kinds of chicanery. People who are really normally very wise, but you know, they seem to be praised for the charlatans when they are desperately ill or have a loved one who is desperately ill. You know, you will latch on to anybody who makes a promise to you of being able to help. And that has been the sad history, really. And we see it today, how there are those unscrupulous people who prey upon a person's need, desperate need, and will make all kinds of promises and all, and will drain those people of their funds and all with these promises for which, of course, there is no real hope of deliverance. But not so with Jesus. He didn't operate within a circus tent environment. There was no hoop-hoop hooray, whipping up of a frenzy of the crowd and tremendous emotionalism. It was just very straightforward. And the people were healed. And thus the multitudes would gather. Wherever the word went out that Jesus was somewhere, the crowds would gather. The sick, the lame, the blind, the halt. Multitudes. And coming down from the hill, it was probably a great time. They're away, they're alone, they're away from the crowds, and you're relaxed, and it's a good time, but you've got to come down from the mountain, and the multitudes are there waiting to be ministered to. But not only that, suddenly, a man from the multitude, out of the multitude, cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look at my son, for he is my only child." So, secondly, beside the multitude, there was one man in the multitude who had come as so many others had, because there was a desperate need. "Teacher, look at my son, for he is my only child." Literally, in the Greek, he declared, "Look at my son, for he is my only begotten." Interesting. Yesterday, up on the mountain, we had a father speaking about his son, his only begotten son. And the father had said concerning his only begotten son, "This is my beloved son. This is my son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." Here is another father who is speaking about his son, his only begotten son. But he's not pleased. He's desperate. The Heavenly Father was pleased with his son because he lived and walked in the Spirit. This father is desperate concerning his only begotten son because he is possessed by a demon. "Look at my son, my only begotten." He's possessed by an evil spirit. And of course, at the bottom of the hill, you might say that Satan was waiting. I have discovered in my own experiences that at the bottom of every spiritual mountaintop experience that I've ever had, Satan was waiting for me. And he didn't always wait for me to get to the bottom of the hill. It's amazing how, when you've had this glorious experience with God, When by the Spirit you've almost been transported into the heavenlies. You've felt the presence and the power of God, and you're so excited about it. And you think, oh, Lord, I never want to leave this place, you know. Oh, Lord, I love you. And you're just, you know, that beautiful spiritual communion with God. And you think, oh, this means I must have victory over the flesh from now on forever. Boy, I'll never want that life again, you know. And man, I'll tell you, before you get to the bottom of the hill, Satan is ready and waiting to rob from you that work that God wrought by His Spirit within your heart when He drew you unto Himself. And I am really disappointed with how easily He seems to get me. And it really doesn't take that much often. Wheeling my basket through the store, picking up some things for my wife, I had decided to surprise her. I'd received a nice honorarium for a wedding, so I figured I'd get a good thick Chateaubriand steak. And I was thrilled that we could have, you know, this special treat. Lord, you're so good. Thank you, Lord. I love you so much. Oh, how glorious to serve you. And I was just loving the Lord and praising Him as I was going through the market and just excited with God's goodness and God's blessing. And after I got everything, I went into the line and was waiting there in line. When some short little fat guy with a big cigar stepped in line right in front of me. Didn't say, excuse me, anything else. But just crowded right into the line, right in front of me. And I thought, well, you little runt. Who do you think you are? It's obvious I'm standing and waiting in line. Who do you think you are stepping in front of me like that? And then that smelly cigar. And at that point, I really had lost my sense of communion and fellowship with God. I was so incensed that I didn't know what to do. I had several things in mind. One was just to take his cigar, I mean, just take and, you know, flip it right out of his mouth, hoping that he would turn and say something, then punch him. You know, sort of baiting the guy. I wanted a good excuse to just belt him. And the Lord began to deal with me. And He sort of said, such love for me, all dissipated over a stinky cigar. And so I took my cart and I decided, I'll take another round through the market. I couldn't stay there and keep the victory. I mean, there's just no way. But if I walk and get away from the whole scene and go back and, you know, just, and then so I made another round of the market. I thought, no sense of, you know, losing my joy and everything else over, you know, this guy's not worth it. To lose all of the joy and all. And so I just went through the market again. But how often I have found that it doesn't take much to suddenly distract you from the Lord and from the things of the Lord and from that sweet communion with the Lord. and how quickly we can be distracted and our minds off of him and the whole change. Satan's waiting for us. He's trying to rob us of those precious moments, trying to take away the joy of our fellowship with God. Waiting at the bottom of every mountain, believe me. And so the Father described the effects of the demon in his son. First of all, he said the spirit seizes him. Verse 39. This young man was experiencing seizures. They would manifest themselves in violent attacks where the boy would lose control of his body, be writhing on the ground, often seized and hurled into a fire by this demon that was dwelling within him. Secondly, he cries out. Piercing shrieks or screams, sometimes eerie wails. And then convulsions. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and bruising him, it departs from him with great difficulty. That is, he's really torn and twisted before the thing departs. Now, because of this description of the boy's condition, there are those who have theorized that the boy had epileptic seizures. I think that that is a very cruel and wrong assumption. I don't think there's anything relating with what this boy had and epileptic seizures. For epileptic seizures are caused by a disturbance of the electrical patterns in our nervous system. And to at all relate epilepsy with demonism is just ignorance. There is no relationship between the two. This boy was possessed by an evil spirit. He was possessed by a demon who would at times take over the control of his body. And think of the desperation in the heart of this father. As Jesus is standing there now, the multitudes are around him, and this man out of the multitude calls out to Jesus, "Teacher, look at my son." And he tells the desperate condition, "He's my only begotten." Think of the desperation that you would have if this were your child. If your child was in this kind of condition, where his body was tormented by a demon. Now, historically, cases of demon possession in the United States have been very rare. However, missionaries testify of oftentimes encountering demon-possessed people, especially in areas where voodoo is practiced or where there are witch doctors or where there is a lot of spiritism, where people are worshiping spirits. And cases of demon possession are well documented And they do exist. People who have abnormal conditions that cannot be explained by anything from science or medicine. People who have supernatural strength when under the influence or power of these demons. Cases in the United States are very rare. Or I should say, were very rare. But with the tremendous rise since 1968, 67, with the rise of satanic worship, the cases of demon possession are increasing. It is unthinkable to me, living in an age in which we live, enlightenment in so many areas, so much scientific knowledge. It is amazing to me how many people there are today in the United States who are willfully, consciously worshiping Satan. And the frightening thing is those who have devoted their lives to the worship of Satan, as they become more deeply involved in the satanic cult, it does involve human sacrifice. And those police officers who have been making a careful study of many of the disappearances of children, and in so many cases of these mass murderers, such as Ramirez, there are satanic overtones. And the police believe that the majority of the children that are missing, which numbers into the hundreds of thousands in the United States now, the majority of them have been sacrificed in satanic rites. It's a frightening thing. But as the result of this rise, there has been an increase in the United States, where we used to be pretty relatively free from ever coming across a person who was actually demon-possessed. Now, I know that there are those who see demons in everything. And I think that that is rather pitiful, really. They're to be pitied because of their ignorance. There are those who come into a church and do their best to exorcise the church, the believers. My dad, a neat guy, he had a ministry at the county jail, and as the result, we always met a lot of interesting people. Because my dad would invite them home when they got out, come on over to our house, you know, and eat. And there was this one fellow, we called him George the Tramp. I don't know what his last name was, but his first name was George, and he was a tramp. He always smelled of mission disinfectant when he came. Quite a character. And we would be having family devotions, you know. And he would get excited because he saw a demon over one of us kids' shoulder and it was making a face at him or something, you know. And so he would begin to address the demon, and then he'd go over to the door and open the door and order the thing out. And of course, we kids were just wide-eyed, you know, at this kind of stuff. But this guy was always seeing demons everywhere and in everything, you know, hiding behind the cookie jar. And I mean, it was just, they were all over the place, you know, in his mind. And really, he was to be pitied. And there are those today that see demon activity and everything. If you You know, if you come to church and you find yourself very relaxed and you start to nod off, oh, demon of lethargy, you know, luck out, you know, and we better, you know, give you the old wake-up treatment, you know. Or if you burp, then it's the demon of gluttony, you know. And so there is that tragic over-interest. You know, they have church parties in which they play demon, demon, who's got the demon? And they take turns delivering one another. Totally without scriptural foundation. It's a rather sad and pathetic thing. But what is more pathetic is actual demon possession, to meet someone who actually has a demon who has invaded their body. And I have not met many, and I'm thankful. I don't want to meet many. I have no desire to get into that area. When I have to, I face it and I deal with it, but I don't like to. But I have. I'm convinced that it is real, that it is possible, and that it is not something that can be explained, such as epilepsy or whatever. But there is really a power of Satan to take over and control a human body. The father was desperate. Now, the interesting thing to me is that he said, I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now, going back to the beginning of this chapter, the very first verse, chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons. And they had gone out exercising this power and authority. And yet here is a case where they are unable to help the dad. They brought the boy to the disciples, and the disciples were unable to help him. I implored the disciples, but they weren't able to help. Now why? Perhaps the boy had a seizure while the disciples were trying to bring deliverance to him. Because that was what happened when the boy, when they started to bring the boy to Jesus, the demon took hold and threw him on the ground, and he had a seizure right there in front of Jesus. Quite possible that the same thing happened with the disciples, and that they became so awed at the power of Satan to control the boy's life that they lost sight of the power of God to set him free. I have found that this has been true many times when we are called upon to pray for someone who has a extremely critical condition, that we become so awed at the illness, so awed at the problem, so awed at the inability of man to do anything. You know, the doctors have given up, it's hopeless. And well, you know, the doctors have said it's hopeless, then why should we even pray? If the doctors can't do anything. And many times we become so awed at the conditions that we fail to see the power of God. There are many times that we just give up in our minds. We have no faith. Because we're just, you know, shocked by the situation. And we get so involved in the situation that we lose sight of the fact that God is bigger and greater and more powerful than anything that Satan could ever bring across our paths. But sometimes we get, you know, we're shocked. We're just, to see the power of Satan, just, you know, and it shocks us and we forget the power of God. Jesus responded, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Now, who was Jesus addressing when he said, "Faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" There were the great multitudes that had gathered. Was Jesus, do you think, addressing the multitude when he said that? The Father was there with the demon-possessed son. Was Jesus addressing the Father and his son? The third group that was there were the disciples. We are told that they were impotent in the face of this demon. Could it be that Jesus was sort of rebuking his disciples because the Father said, "I implored your disciples," and they weren't able to help him? Could Jesus have been saying that to his disciples because of their inability to bring help to this needy Father? If so, what must he say and think about us? Our lack of faith. I don't know who Jesus was talking to. But I do know that after this experience, they came to a house, and Jesus was in the house with his disciples, and they came to him and they said, "Lord, how come we couldn't do it?" They were really wondering why they had not been able to cast this demon out. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus answered them, "This kind only comes out through fasting and prayer." Just what all the implications of that might be, we are only able to speculate. Is it possible that there are some demons with greater authority and are more resistant to the command of the believer? The disciples were skilled in exorcism. They had been practicing it. Now they faced one that would not yield to their commands. And Jesus said, it takes fasting and prayer. Now, while the boy was being brought to Jesus, Satan had his one last fling. Verse 42, as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Right there in the presence of the Lord, Satan is going to take his last lick. What Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father.
I like that.
No mention of Jesus getting all excited and yelling and screaming and commanding and demanding, and he just rebuked it. The authority, power of Jesus Christ. He rebuked the unclean spirit, he healed the child, and gave him back to his father. He hadn't belonged to his dad for a long time. How long the demon had possessed him, we don't know, but when the demon took possession, the father lost a son. Now that this boy is free, the son is returned. He gave him back to his father. And that is, of course, the work of Jesus is that of restoration. Giving us back that which Satan has taken away. That which Satan would rob from you. The work of Jesus Christ is restoring, giving back to you that life that Satan would like to destroy. The family that Satan would like to wipe out. Satan gets hold of a person's life and how he can destroy relationships. Oh, but when Jesus works, it's always that of restoring, giving back something that had been lost, something that Satan had robbed. Maybe Satan has robbed you of a lot of joy. The Lord wants to give you back your joy. Maybe he's robbed you of some of your family members. Satan wants to restore back to you. Jesus wants to restore back to you that which Satan has ripped off. The work of Jesus Christ. Now, the effect upon the crowd, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. And they all marveled at these things which Jesus did. We'll get into this next week as we look at the reaction of the crowd and then the reaction of Jesus with his disciples. Father, we thank you tonight for that work of your Holy Spirit, setting the captive free, delivering those who have been bound, destroying the works of Satan, restoring that which was lost. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you. For all that we have gained through the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf, we thank you. Amen.